Good evening. We have the privilege tonight of gathering at a spot so significant in the history of this great Adventist movement, and really for all Christians, and to reflect on the faith, the courage, the vision of pioneers like William Miller and others who shared their faith, who had the courage to take a stand for their belief, who gave so much to us. And I hope that as we have the opportunity in the next day and on Sabbath to reflect in the woods and to see the rocks and the chapel and walk through the home, as we take that opportunity, that we'll catch some of that spirit of faith and courage and relive what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian announcing the Lord's coming. That will be a great privilege for us to leave this place with our faith renewed in the return of Jesus Christ and our courage to preach that message strengthened and multiplied. It is something to be at the spot where a person of such great faith and who held such a great commitment to this message worked and labored. As we relive that together, may God give us a great blessing, and may we leave here closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and more than ever committed to preaching this great message today and today until He comes.
Would you join me, please, by standing for the invocation? Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee tonight in the name of Jesus, appealing to the Holy Spirit to come and bless this service and the weekend meetings. We thank Thee for the privilege of being a member of Thy family and for the privilege of being here for this historic event. We acknowledge Thy wisdom and power demonstrated in leading a remnant out of the great disappointment, a remnant that has multiplied and tonight has a renewed vision of the soon return of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. And we pray, Father, that the experience that we have this weekend will enhance our commitment and dedication for a soon completed work. And we thank Thee that we can be involved in this great and marvelous work, and that the Holy Spirit will use His power in a marvelous way to enable the message to go to the ends of the earth. In the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, we make these requests. Amen.
Amen.
You will hear your Lord coming. You will hear your Lord coming. You will hear your Lord coming in a few more days. Oh, brothers and sisters, you can do better than that. It'll help if you find the words in the hymn book. Turn through several pages of program, and you'll come to hymn number one. You will see your Lord a-coming. Now, you know what I was doing. I was pretending to be James White, coming in from the back. I was pretending to be coming in from the back. Now, he was heading the songbook in order to get the people to sing at the proper time. It wasn't some, you know, ecstatic sort of a hand clapping. This is a famous song. Let's sing the first and second and fifth stanzas to get ourselves back in the mood of early Adventist longing for the second coming. You will see your Lord coming. You will see your Lord coming. You will see your Lord coming in a few more days. Hear the band. Gabriel, Gabriel's house. idea. You sound so good in a tent. It's encouraging, Jim. You know that once there was a very unruly crowd that gathered to hear James White preach during the Millerite days, and he calmed them by singing this tune. But the words that we know for this tune that he sang on that occasion were very different words, words that fitted the occasion. Are you ready for the judgment, for example, and have you accepted Jesus? So I would like to suggest that maybe we could have the right and privilege of making up our own words to this old Adventist tune that fits this weekend. Are they okay? How about, Lord, may we see Jesus at the William Miller Farm for the chorus. You like that? Here you are. You've come to see an old house. You've come to sing in a tent and hear preaching. But don't you really want to see Jesus and feel closer to Him because you've been here? So that make a nice chorus, a prayer, all of us praying as the weekend begins. Lord, this is what we want while we're here. Lord, may we see Jesus at the William Miller Farm. And then for a real historic touch, how about in the stanza singing something like this? People hoped to greet their Savior back in 1844. Okay? People hoped to greet their Savior. People hoped to greet their Savior. People hoped to greet their Savior back in 1844. Lord, may we see Jesus. The William Miller Farm. Okay? People hope to greet their Savior. People hope to greet their Savior. People hope to greet their Savior back in 1844. Lord, may we see Jesus. Lord, may we see Jesus. Lord, may we see Jesus at the Want to do it again? People hope to greet their Savior. People hope to greet their Savior. People hope to greet their Savior. Back in 1844. Lord, may we see Jesus. Lord, may we see Jesus. Lord, may we answer that prayer. Jim and I, Jim Nix, Elder James R. Nix, are going to share the song leading and the storytelling tonight. Jim has been thinking about this for long, long, long months, planning for this weekend. Jim's been a great inspiration in the whole behind the scenes, and it's a great privilege for me to be working with him. God bless you, Jim.
The Millerites, and I think that's probably a good place to start this evening as we're singing hymns. The Millerites, the followers of William Miller, were people who loved to sing. In fact, their music was so well known that 25 years later, James White, when he wrote his autobiography in 1868, reflecting back on the Millerite music, said there was a power in what was known as Advent singing, such as been felt in no other. Now, I don't know how much of that we can capture tonight, but we're still Adventists, and it seems to me like as we sing some of these old hymns that our pioneers have sung, we can again feel some of the enthusiasm that they felt. Would you turn with me to number 2 in your songbook? Number 2, Prayer of the Church. We've chosen this one because it's a tune that you know, and yet it's a Millerite hymn taken right out of the Millerite hymnal. And I have a copy of one of the Millerite hymnals. This is the 1842 edition of the Millennial Harp. They also put out one in 1843, but this is the 42 edition, and these old hymns that we'll be singing, the next few that are Millerite, would have appeared and been sung by our pioneers from hymnals just like this Millennial Harp. Prayer of the Church, we're going to do the first and last stanzas 1 and 4 of Prayer of the Church. How long, O Lord our Savior, wilt thou remain away? How long, O Lord, our Savior,
Thou remain away.
Some things about these hymns haven't changed much.
And I purposely saved the last stanza that I want to do, which will be stanza number 3, to remind us that the condition that the Millerites found themselves in was not all that different from what we find ourselves in today. Look at those words in stanza 3. How long, O heavenly bridegroom, how long wilt thou delay? And yet, how few are grieving that thou dost absent stay. The very bride her portion and calling hath for God, and seeks for ease and glory, where thou, her Lord, art not. Tragically, that may be the condition even of some in our church today. 150 years, a long time, and we're not even grieving over the absence and the long delay. So let's do the third stanza of this hymn. How long, O heavenly bridegroom?
How long, O heavenly bridegroom, how long wilt thou delay? And yet how few are grieving that thou dost absent stay. Thy very bride her portion and calling hath for God, and seek for ease and glory.
Me to number 5, another hymn sung by the Millerites. This hymn was mentioned by Joseph Bates, one of the co-founders of our denomination. You all know him probably as the sea captain, Captain Joseph Bates. Well, he mentions this song in his autobiography. He tells how in the early part of 1844, February of 1844, he sold out. He was living in Fairhaven, Massachusetts. He sold his property. He wanted to have the money to spread the news that Jesus was going to come. And then he decided to take a preaching trip down into Maryland. Now, Maryland was a slave-owning state in those pre-Civil War years. And the Millerite message didn't have a great impact in the southern states. It seems that many of the slave owners in the South thought that these Millerites from up there in the North, these Millerite Yankee preachers, were really just abolitionists who were coming down there to get their slaves all agitated. So people warned Bates, you shouldn't go down there. You're going to have some troubles if you go down there. Other Millerite preachers have gone down, and you better be careful. But he went anyway. He took with him a friend, a blacksmith, who also lived there in Fairhaven. The man's name was Heman S. Gurney. Brother Gurney has come down in Adventist history as the singing blacksmith. As he would pound away at his anvil, why, he would be singing hymns. And so that's why he's got the nickname of the singing blacksmith. Anyway, Gurney went down. He was the singing evangelist. Bates went out to do the preaching. Then Bates tells in his autobiography about various events that happened. One time they came into a place, and a mob came up, and they were talking about riding Bates and Gurney out of town on a rail. And Bates shot right back at them when he heard that's what they were planning to do. He said, well, tell them to go ahead and put a saddle on it. I'd rather ride than walk any time. Anyway, this kind of courage that Bates had down there. Well, this one particular evening that Bates describes, a meeting hall, I don't know whether it was in a church, a school, Bates doesn't say where this particular meeting was held. And this evening, some of the slaves had been allowed to attend the meeting. And as Bates describes it in his autobiography, the free people were seated, and around the room were a number of slaves standing. And Brother Gurney sang this hymn, number 5, I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. Something in the words of that hymn touched one of those black slaves, because as soon as the meeting was over, he came to the room where Gurney and Bates were staying, and he asked Brother Gurney, could I have a copy of that hymn that you sang this evening? And Gurney said, well, I only have one copy, the copy that I sang from. But the man wouldn't be let off that easily. He said, I must have a copy of that song. I'll give you $0.25 for it. Now, that doesn't sound like much money to us today, but you must remember that in the United States in the 1840s, the daily wage for a common laborer was 50 cents. So that was half a day's wage for a free man, a common laborer. Where he got the money, no idea. Well, Gurney said, it's not that I'm not willing to sell it to you, I just don't have a copy. But he said, I'll tell you what, I will write off the words for you. And so the man went away rejoicing with the words to this old hymn. Now, Bates doesn't tell us how old this man was, anything about him, except that he was a slave. I picture him as an older man with white hair. And as Brother Gurney had begun to sing that hymn, in my mind I can imagine tears beginning to run down his face. For the first time in his life, he realizes there's something more than the current condition that he found himself in. Somehow, some way this weekend, I hope all of us that are here slaves of sin on this earth will come again to realize that there's more than the current condition we find ourselves in. Let's do a stanza of this hymn, number 5, I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger.
There's the city to which I journey. My Redeemer is its light. There is no sorrow or any sighing, nor any tears there, or any dying. I'm a pilgrim.
With me back to number 4 in your songbook. This is a little chorus. Now, I must admit, when I first learned about this chorus, I was reading an article that Ellen White's oldest granddaughter, Ella White Robinson, had written. It's a memory statement, a story, a collection of little stories that she's put together about favorite hymns of her grandmother, Ellen White. And in it, she mentions that one of the choruses that her grandmother sang as she went about her duties during the day, you know, her work during the day at home, was this little chorus, "There are angels hovering round, there are angels hovering round." I'd never heard of it. So I got out Hymns and Tunes, which was published first in 1886, and I found it in there, and that's all. I just thought, well, okay, this is an old Adventist hymn. However, a few years ago, when I was working on a project for the Education Department, I had occasion to look in the Millennial Harp, the Millerite hymnal, and I found that Angels Hovering Round was a chorus that the Millerite sang. And all of a sudden I began to realize this is something that Ellen, as a teenager, must have learned and continued singing it throughout her life. They're angels hovering round. Now, for most of us, when we get beyond about kindergarten or primary, we basically forget about angels. But for Ellen White, they were a very real part of her experience. Many times at night, she would be awakened by an angel messenger with a message for her. I was talking one time with Ellen White's youngest granddaughter, Grace White Jacques, and she was telling me some stories about her grandmother, and one of them that she mentioned was an occasion when Elder A.G. Daniels, who was at the time president of the General Conference, came to Ellen White's home in Northern California, Elmshaven, and he came for a little visit with Mrs. White. And I don't know if any of you have been to Elmshaven, but if you have, on the second floor, there's a long hallway that leads down to what was Mrs. White's writing room. And so he was walking down that hallway, came to the writing room, and Ellen White was seated in there, in her writing chair. And Grace told me that her grandmother looked up, greeted Elder Daniels as he walked in, and said, "How are you today, Elder Daniels?" And then she just said, "Oh, by the way, did you happen to see the angel?" And Elder Daniels, I don't care if he was General Conference President or not, apparently he was a bit startled by that, and he said, "No, I didn't." And she said, "Well, the angel messenger was here conversing with me and passed you in the hallway as you were coming into the room." Now maybe you can see why this little chorus would mean a great deal to Ellen. And she continued singing it throughout her lifetime. Could you play it through for us once? Number four, Angels Hovering Round. Okay, since it's new to most of you, we'll sing the first stanza through twice.
There are angels hovering round. There are angels hovering round. There are angels hovering round.
Okay, again.
There are angels hovering round. There are angels.
We're going to do one more Millerite hymn, and then I'm going to turn it back over to Mervyn, and he's going to move into early Sabbath-keeping Adventist hymns. Would you turn with me to number three? Just right ahead there, the previous one. Number three, Lo, What a Glorious Sight Appears. What I want you to do is sing with me the first stanza. We're going to sing it together, then we'll pause. And I want to tell you a little story before we sing the last stanza. Now, music, as I have already mentioned, meant a great deal to our spiritual forebears, the Millerites, as well as the early Sabbath-keeping Adventists. We'll be talking more about early Sabbath-keeping Adventist hymns in a few minutes. But for the Millerites, music played such an important part in their life that as you read letters to the editor in the Midnight Cry or the Millerite Signs of the Times or other papers, you'll often find that as they're writing their letters, the music just flows out even in their letters, and they will quote a stanza or maybe just a line or two from some favorite hymn as part of their expression as they're writing in to the editors. And I picked this particular hymn because there's an example of this. Most of you know that William Miller went to Portland, Maine and spoke twice, March 1840 and again in June of 1842. He held two series of meetings there in Portland, Maine. The Harmon family, Robert and Eunice Harmon, and the children who were still living at home, that hadn't married and already left home, all went to hear William Miller. Included was young Ellen Harmon, later Ellen White. Now, she and her family accepted the Millerite message, and they were caught up with the enthusiasm of believing that within just a few years, at most 2 years, Jesus would be coming. And as that day grew closer, of course, their urgency, their longing to see Jesus, also intensified. And young Ellen, if any of you have read her autobiography, Life Sketches, or you may have read Volume 1 of the 6-volume biography by Arthur White, you'll recall the stories of Ellen, this young teenage girl, witnessing to the Methodists, of which she was a member of their church, witnessing to these Methodists about Jesus coming back. And she and her older brother, Robert Harmon Jr., especially seem to have been involved with witnessing. And the Methodists that were there in that church at that time, they really weren't too excited about the message that they were hearing from these two teenagers. And I guess on one occasion, Charles Baker, who was the presiding elder over the Portland district, had it up to here with the testifying of these two young believers that Jesus was about to come back. Now, I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this one, but Ellen describes what happens at a meeting where she had been sharing her faith in the soon return of Jesus as she understood it. And here's what she tells happened. She said that Elder B, she calls him, but we know from other sources his name was Charles Baker. After she'd been telling her experience and her faith in Jesus' soon return, she says that Elder B asked me if it would not be more pleasant to live a long life of usefulness, doing others good, than to have Jesus come speedily and destroy poor sinners. I replied that I longed for Jesus to come. He then inquired if I would not rather die peacefully upon my bed than to pass through the pain of being changed while living from mortality to immortality. Have you wrestled with this? His argument was that when Jesus comes, we of course will receive a new body. And apparently he thought that was going to hurt. So he said, wouldn't you just rather live out your life than to go through that pain of being changed from mortality to immortality? Now, teenagers know how to give us good answers, and to listen to what this teenager responded. My answer was that I was willing to live or die as God willed, and could easily endure all the pain that could be borne in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. If it was that short, she thought she could get through it without a pain pill, tranquilizer, shot, or anything else. And then she goes on to say that I desired the wheels of time to roll swiftly round and bring the welcome day when these vile bodies should be changed and fashioned like unto Christ's most glorious body. Now here where she's talking about the wheels of time roll swiftly round, she's picking up a phrase from a hymn that she knew as a Millerite. And that's why I picked the last stanza also of number 3, stanza 5, How long, dear Savior, oh how long shall this bright hour delay? Had time to sing more Millerite hymns, you'd find that many of them were happy songs looking forward to Jesus, just as the ones that we've been singing.
And it said that many people came to the Millerite meetings to mock them, but were caught up by the singing and left rejoicing in the blessed hope. Now we're supposed to go, Jim tells me, to number 6, What Heavenly Music. Now, if you had the music in front of you, you would see up at the top that it says this is in James White's Hymns for God's Peculiar People, 1849. God's Peculiar People being the new group of Sabbath keepers. And here is a Xerox copy of it. Thank you, James. Right here. Now, it's in our hymn book. Several of the songs from here are in our Seventh-day Adventist hymn book. You can read them there. It's a curious thing about the book. It's our first Seventh-day Adventist hymnal. The most recent one is 1985, you know, the official hymnal. It's dated 1849, but it didn't come out until 1850. Now, isn't that interesting? You see, they started printing it in 1849 and got the first signature printed and the second, but people kept sending in their favorite hymns, and James White didn't want to leave any of them out, so he went on and had another signature printed, and that came out in the spring of 1850. Well, that doesn't matter, but it's interesting. And now, what's this hymn doing here? Please notice the second stanza. On the banks of old Jordan, here gazing I stand. Do you realize that whenever in Christian hymns, like in our main hymn book today, you read about Jordan and the waters and the waves, you're reading about death. Typically, in hymnody, the Jordan is a symbol of death. So here is a hymn facing death very hopefully, almost eagerly. Do you realize that back in those days, that there were very, very few families that didn't have some deaths in them? If there were 8 children, 2 or 4 of them would die before they grew up. The mother might die after a few years and leave a whole handful of orphans. People died at home, young, middle-aged, and old. So Christians knew how to die. They knew what to say. They knew what to think about. They knew they were supposed to make things right with one another. And they knew how to express their faith before they died. If you want to read a very interesting thing about that, when Henry White died at 16, the family prepared a little book all about how he died and gives a day-by-day account of what he said and what other people said to him. Now, the Millerites, as they looked forward to the coming of Jesus and wanting to get ready, they knew how to get ready for something like that because they knew how to get ready to die. You make things right with people. You confess your sins. You seek the power of Jesus to live a better life. And that way you get ready, either to die or go to heaven. You get it? So this is an appropriate Adventist hymn, even for us today, who don't have so many deaths happening in our homes. What Heavenly Music. We'll do the first and second stanza. Thinking of death. Now, when we were planning for tonight, it was planned that I was to tell at least one old Millerite story. And as I was sitting here, I realized that Elder Griffin and Elder Bell and Elder Nix have all heard me tell this story in my classes. Do you realize those three distinguished gentlemen once sat at my feet, unworthy as they are? How honored I have been. The story about the monomaniac. And the two reasons for telling that story tonight, one is that it happened right here, right in that house. And so you're here. You may have heard this story 100 times, but you've probably never heard it here. Right? And it happened here. So we're in situ, as the scientists say. Secondly, it says a lot about this dear man that God called to teach his message. He was a good, kind, and effective man who loved Jesus and longed to win souls for him. Okay? Once upon a time, before William Miller began his public preaching, that's in the 1820s probably, date isn't exactly given, but you can read the story for yourself in James White's biography of Miller and in the other biographies that were also written about him. Miller had refused so far to preach, though God had been after him for years, to preach the 2300 days. He was afraid he might be wrong, he didn't think he could do it well enough, and so he made excuses. Did you know William Miller was not a fanatic end-of-the-world man? He did not want to preach the 2300 days. God got after him and urged him and begged him until he finally did it. That's important. God wanted him to preach the 2300 days. Don't blame him for the mistake. God wanted him to do it. That's important. But he did talk to individuals, and the word got around this Washington County that he talked about, the second advent of our Lord, the second advent. First advent is the first coming. Second advent, the second coming. And somebody evidently asked a physician, what do you think about this Miller Esquire? What do you think of him? And the physician said, oh, he is a monomaniac. And I suppose the person felt better because now he had a label for the man. Like when people tell you, oh, that person is a psychotic, or he's a paranoid or something. You don't know what the word means, but you feel better because you have a label. Okay. Now, when you say something mean about somebody, sooner or later, the report gets back to the somebody, right? And so Miller found out that this doctor had called him a monomaniac. Now, what did Miller do? Here's where Miller's character begins to really show. Miller thought it would be great fun for the Lord to get that man into his house and make a Christian of him. And so he ingeniously planned the way to do it. The next time one of his numerous children was sick, right here in this house, you understand, he sent somebody to get that particular doctor. And doctors made house calls in those days. And so he came and looked after the child. And then when he was through looking after the child, he noticed Mr. Miller sitting there on a chair, looking very sick. And he stepped up to Mr. Miller and said, Mr. Miller, is there something I can do for you? I don't know, doctor. Is there something that ails you? Well, I'm not sure. Would you examine me? And so the doctor examined him. It specifically says in the old story that the doctor felt his pulse. I expect that he had him stick out his tongue and probably pulled down the skin just under his eye to see if it was red, which it probably was, under the eye. But they didn't know how to do this yet. So he probably didn't do that. You know what I mean? So he didn't do very much. And in this cursory examination, he obviously didn't find anything wrong with Miller, because to tell the truth, there wasn't anything the matter with him. He was just pretending. Well, Mr. Miller, do you have some idea of what might be the matter with you? And Mr. Miller said, well, doctor, I don't know, but I've been a little worried lately as to whether I'm a monomaniac. Doctor, would you be able to diagnose a monomaniac? Well, the doctor is getting nervous. The story says specifically that the doctor flushed. But he rallied And he said a little petulantly, "Yes, a monomaniac is a person who talks quite rationally about a variety of things, but when he gets on one subject, he goes raving." "Well," said William Miller, "Doctor, I want that you should examine me. I want you to listen to me talk about the second advent of our Lord. And then you shall tell me whether I am a monomaniac." Now, the story tells us that the doctor objected. And I can see him pulling out his watch, you know, and looking at the time and trying hard to remember an appointment that he's supposed to get to in a hurry. But Miller was a leader of men. That's another one of his characteristics that shows up. You know, 47 men went into the army in the War of 1812 on condition that William Miller would be their captain. This guy's a leader of men. William Miller talked to this man until he sat down. "Now, doctor, you can charge your regular fees because this is a medical examination and I'll be glad to pay you." Okay? That's the kind of a guy Miller was. Don't you like him? Aren't you getting so you like him more and more as the story goes on? "Now, doctor, there's a Bible on the table beside you. Would you pick it up and turn to Daniel 8:14? That's right, the 2300 days. And they went through a study of the 2300 days, Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, the 70 weeks tied in there. And the 70 weeks starting in 457 B.C. and ending around 33 A.D. Miller didn't know about the zero year yet. So about 33 A.D. and then 1810 years left. It took about an hour or so to go through this Bible study. And all at once the doctor found himself coming up with the date 1843. And angrily, he slammed the Bible, put it down, picked up his hat. The story specifically says he picked up his hat and walked out of the house angry. Oh, didn't you want the story to end different? I did. Okay, it doesn't end there. Aren't you glad? I mean, this is part of the story. It's a good story. It says a lot about Miller because the next day, the doctor came back and said, "Mr. Miller, I didn't sleep all night. I'm a sinner. I'm not ready for Jesus to come. I'm going to go to hell. Mr. Miller, would you please tell me how to be a Christian and to be ready for the second coming?" And he came back, the doctor did, for treatments every day for a week until he knew that Jesus was his Savior. And then he went all around on his rounds visiting sick people and talking to them about the second coming of our Lord. And the book says it. I mean, it's right there in the old count. The doctor was now as much a monomaniac as William Miller himself. Isn't that a good story? And it happened right here. Don't forget it. Right here. And look at all the nice things it said about William Miller as a Christian, a soul winner, and a humble man. The gutless critic to come back and know that he could come back. And Miller would love him and show him Jesus. I like William Miller. I think God chose a good man to tell the story. Now you're supposed to sing. Jim said I have 4 songs, so number 8. After we sing the first stanza, I'll tell you a little bit about this one. This is another hymn by Heman Gurney. Not Herman Gurney, but Heman Gurney. That's the same singing blacksmith. We had 2 singing blacksmiths in the early days. Dan Palmer in Jackson, Michigan, remember him? And Heman Gurney back in Massachusetts, close to where Joseph Bates lived. And we're told by Elder Spaulding that these 2 Adventist blacksmiths, for a while, later on work together in one blacksmith shop. Well, that's nice to know, too. Now, incidentally, this name He-Man is the name of a singer in the Old Testament. Look it up in the concordance and you'll find He-Man mentioned several times. He was one of the leaders of the choirs under David. He was a grandson of Samuel and he had 14 children. He-Man Gurney didn't have 14 children, but he was a singer. Hey, what's this song all about? What's the subject of this song, this hymn? What is it? It's the three angels' messages. We should have had that as our theme song this whole quarter. It illustrates how back in the early days of our message, when our message really was what held us together, not habits and social customs and institutions, but the truth, the message, we sang our message. And here's a hymn. We're going to have to sing all four stanzas so that you see that it goes right through the three angels' messages. Second stanza.
Lo, another angel follows with another solemn cry. Babylon, the great, is fallen. Here's my thunder through the sky. Let my people now from all her errors fly. Let my people now from all her errors fly. Yes.
Faith of Jesus and commandment keep them sure.